continue the shi'ur in Gemara. The Gemara says, one day on Sukkot, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Gamliel, Rabban Gamliel, the chief rabbi and the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, were on a ship. It was on Sukkot. You don't have to eat in the Sukkah then. Rabbi Akiva built his Sukkah for himself separately at the top of the ship, out in the open. What is the front part of the ship? It's called a bow. Of course, at that front part, you get a powerful wind. So Rabbi Gamliel said it's not proper to do that because there's a risk of losing the Sukkah. Rabbi Akiva had built it there anyhow. The next day, a strong wind came and tore the Sukkah up and over the side of the boat. Rabbi Gamliel said to him, Rabbi Akiva, where is your Sukkah now? This is what the Gemara tells us. In other words, there is a machloket debate between Rabbi Gamliel and Rabbi Akiva as to whether you are permitted to build a Sukkah at the top, the head of a ship, where there's a risk of strong wind uprooting the Sukkah, or in the upper part of a wagon, a coach, where two coaches riding quickly, and the Sukkah could be destroyed. Well, the halacha is that it is permissible. It is permissible, despite the risk. Of course, it's permissible only if it's built in such manner that an ordinary wind could not harm it. We do not have to prepare for the eventuality of an unusual wind. But there is something deeper than this machloket. What is meant by the phrase, Rabbi Gamliel said to Rabbi Akiva, where is your Sukkah? That's not just a dig. He wasn't going to reprimand him sarcastically. There was something deeper involved. A book in here was basically on a person's mission in life, in this world. What is the value of Olam Hazeh? We know that Olam Haba is the main thing, get it, because that's eternal life. A person in this world is here temporarily, and if he lives longer or he lives shorter, it's the same thing. Eventually, the person must die. No one lives forever. So if one lives 10 years longer than the second one, 100 years later, it made no difference. Both are just as dead. The same category of death. They both passed away from this world. Person lives 200 years, he's still dead after a while. So the main life is only in Olam Haba, Gan Eden, where there is no death. There it's permanent. Now, since this life is so temporary, what is the value of this world in general, life in general? Eventually, it's valuable because it's a stepping stone to Olam Haba. You cannot get to Gan Eden without going through life here. Neshama in heaven, it's created in heaven. But after its creation, no matter how pure the neshama is originally, cannot go into Gan Eden yet. In order to get to Gan Eden, it must come to Gan Eden via a trip to this world. This world is the key, is the gateway to Gan Eden, if a person is Zoche. So as the gateway to Gan Eden, the world is important. But can life itself here, within itself, be important? This is the Machloket. And here we have what Rabbi Akiva based his statement on, his contention. Rabbi Gamliel said, we discount this world completely. A person coming to this world should close his eyes completely, not to look at this world at all. Lock yourself into a private room, meaning into a private sphere and environment, and there just concentrate on the study of Torah and praying and doing mitzvot and see nothing of what's going on around you, because this world is meaningless, it's worthless. Rabbi Akiva said this world is very precious. You cannot lock yourself in. You've got to see what's going on in the world, and it's your duty to improve, to perfect the shortcomings of this world. Look not for yourself only, but for the sake of others, even physically. You can help a person in trouble physically. That itself is important. It's a mitzvah, though it pertains only to life on this world. This is based on a statement by King Solomon the Wise. In Kohelet, Kohelet, the wise sayings of King Solomon, begins with this sentence: Havel Havalim Amar Kohelet, Havel Havalim Hakol Hevel. Havel Havalim means nothing of nothings, said Kohelet. Kohelet is King Solomon. Nothing of nothings, said Kohelet. Nothing of nothings, all is nothing. That's a statement. Now, the wise King Solomon would repeat a word so many times, unless there was a reason. So many times say nothing, and again nothing, and again nothing, speaking about this world. So King Solomon said, know that nothing of nothings, that means it's worth minus zero, this world. True. The world itself is worth nothing because it's only limited. But again, I say, King Solomon says, whoever says nothing of nothings and means it, literally, all is nothing. That's even worse than anything else. To say that this world is really nothing of nothings, that's worse than considering it important. A person considers life here important in itself, of course. It's an Asha. This is the main life, and that's it. That's the worst Asha possible. But one who says this world is nothing at all, literally nothing, and discounts the life itself here completely, locks himself away, that's even still worse, because that person is selfish and wouldn't consider helping another person where this is the most important mitzvah of all. It is more important than being a tzaddik is the mitzvah of helping others. And proof of this statement, very conclusive proof, is that when the Gemara in Kiddushin and the Kana speaks about the most important mitzvot that exist, the Gemara says that the performance, the carrying out of mitzvot, is every act is a mitzvah. It's holy. A study of Torah is a greater mitzvah than any other singular mitzvah. But of all mitzvot, combined all mitzvot, and certain mitzvot are of such importance that they are immeasurable, inconceivable in their greatness, greater than any mitzvah you can dream of, is the mitzvah of teaching Torah. Teaching not just Torah, but teaching religion, to help others to obey the command of Hashem, that's more important than any mitzvah you could ever dream of. For this, I mentioned time and again, the lesson that I received directly from Rabbi Koch of Leibzal, where when I came there the first time, and I told him how much desire I had, years of praying to be Zoche to get to Eretz Yisrael, because at least the Gemara says one who walks four steps in Eretz Yisrael is guaranteed get in. Think of the wish a person has, the yearning a person has for that privilege. Aside from coming to the Holy Land, walking on a soil where every step is of soil, every grain of sand is holy, the air you breathe is air of Kedushev, holiness and wisdom. So that to finally realize that, is there anything better than this? Anything more important? And why shouldn't I remain there? When Koch of Leibzal said, it is true that Eretz Yisrael is the holy of holies, nothing greater. Because, as we said, every grain of sand is holy, every breath you inhale is unpolluted. Every breath is heavenly. And yet, though you can have thousands of breaths of air, of that holy air, though you can have thousands of steps a day on that holy ground, a much greater mitzvah than that is to live way out the foreign land, the worst type of land, land of Tumah, the depth of Siberia, where you might find very few Jews, or in China, Australia, or in America. And in sections in America where there is so much Tumah and so little religion, better to live there and to bring one Jew even close to Hashem. That's a far greater mitzvah than being in Eretz Yisrael, where every second of the day you breathe the air of Kedusha. Why? Because a person who considers others, helps others in performing his zot, helps others to raise, elevate that person's neshama closer to Hashem, is greater than the biggest tzaddik for himself. This was the motive behind the Akiva's words. I built the sukkah on top of the ship, when he's in a place where it's nothing, it's a danger. Maybe it's that itself is in danger. I'm not considering myself as an individual alone. I consider this world to be important because there is a chance to spread the knowledge, the ideas of Torah to others. Therefore, the law remains like Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was known as the greatest tzaddik in bringing others to Kedusha, just as Moshe Rabbeinu was the rabbi of all Jews. On Sukkot, we have a rule that a Jew must eat in the Sukkah the first 2 nights of Sukkot, or the first night in Israel. Outside of Israel, of course, we have an additional day. But in general, every meal that a person eats, but he washes for bread, must be eaten in the Sukkah. Now the question is, should a person eat during Sukkot because he has a chance to get the desire of eating the Sukkah, or should he abstain from food at will? He then says that one of the servants of King Agrippas asked Rabbi Eliezer, Bezra Gadol, said, I am accustomed to eating only one meal a day. Well, is it permissible for me to eat just one meal on Sukkot too? Speaking about the holiday part of Sukkot. On a holiday, of course, we know that you must eat 2 meals. On Shabbat, you have to eat 3 meals, Shalosh Sudot, Yom Tov, 2 meals. So yes, since I am accustomed to eating only one meal, do I have to eat an additional meal? Do I have to force myself? My nature is to eat just one meal a day. Rabbi Eliezer said to this servant of Agrippas, every day, I'm sure that besides that meal, you also eat sweets or other things that you enjoy, small tidbits. You do that for your own honor, your own kavod, your own pleasure. Now, for the sake of the honor of your Creator, for the honor of Hashem, you refuse to eat sweets, meaning a meal that's in honor of Hashem, but means that every Jew should, when he eats, consider not just his own appetite, his own physical desire, but the food should be eaten too. He can have pleasure out of the food, but consider this as a festive occasion honoring the King, honoring Hashem. You know what it says, too, about the Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, who was the chief rabbi, lived in Mud. Mud today is an important city. It's the gateway to Israel. Rabbi Elai was one of the Eliezer HaGadol's students. And on a holiday, Rabbi Elai came to visit Rabbi Eliezer, his rabbi. So, Rabbi Eliezer was displeased. He said to him, you are not one of those who celebrates the holiday properly. A day of rest, a day of enjoyment, you don't celebrate it right. Because, as I said, I praise those who are lazy, meaning they don't leave their home. It's fair to be at home with your family on a holiday. Stay home and enjoy the holiday together, not to leave home. Yehuda asks, how can we say that when we know Rabbi Yitzchak said that there is a special law, special mitzvah, of major importance. It is a chiyuv, it is compulsory for every person to visit his rabbi on the holiday. Just as when we had the Beit HaMikdash, it was compulsory for a Jew to visit the Holy Temple. Today, that same law applies to a student and his rabbi. On the holiday, he must visit his rabbi. He must visit him physically, immediately. He must see his face. Proof of this is, when do we arrive at this rule? Because the letter says that there's a pasuk, when Elisha, the Navi, student of Eliyahu Navi, stayed at the home of this woman, and he blessed her with a child. She was barren of children, he blessed her, she had a child born to her. And then a short time later, this infant, this child, died. Very suddenly, she was heartbroken. And she said, I must put a selish on thee, because he gave you the miracle of childbirth. He must do something about this dead child. And of course, she visited him and ultimately performed the miracle of bringing a dead child back to life. And at the time she decided to go see him, she did not tell her husband about this tragedy. She didn't want to divulge to him what happened, because she felt that he doesn't have to know until it's all over when a child will come back to life. She got dressed to go, and her husband asked her, "Where are you going?" And she said, "To see Elisha Hanavi." So in the Pasuk, it says there, his question to her was, "Why do you go to him now? It is neither Rosh Chodesh nor Shabbat. So why do you go to visit him?" Now from this, we have proof that a person must visit his rabbi on Rosh Chodesh and Shabbat. Therefore, Yitzchak says, there's a mitzvah for a person to visit his rabbi on Yom Tov. Since we have proof of this pasuk, the mitzvah is rabbi Yom Tov, Hakon of Les Agadol said to his student, you're not fulfilling the mitzvah of Yom Tov by coming to me. The Gemara answers that when do we say that a student must visit his rabbi? Only if his rabbi lives close enough where he can visit him and return home the same day. But where he has to leave town to stay away from his home on Yom Tov in order to see his rabbi, that is wrong. That's why Rabbi Elazar Gadol, Rabbi Meir did his student, he had left his home entirely for Yom Tov. This he said he shouldn't have done. Now, of course, we know there are cases in the past where a very holy tzaddikim, students did leave their home on Yom Tov. This is speaking about Tzadik Emet, the Tzvah to go to the Rabbi Yom Tov, and of course those were the wives who advocated such action. They had wives that were Tzadkaliot, and they were happy for that Zichyah, that their husband could be close to the Tzadik on Yom Tov. Ordinarily, it is not proper for a student to visit his rabbi if he must be away from this home for the holidays, if he could do it. The same day, return the same day, then it is compulsory. Though, one note though, I hope you caught this when I was saying it, something very difficult to understand. The law stated by Rabbi Yitzhak was that it is compulsory for a person to visit his rabbi on Yom Tov, just as we had to visit the Beit HaMikdash on Yom Tov. But then he says, where do I derive this from? Because the Pasuk says that the husband of this woman said to her, why do you visit Elisha HaNavi now? It's neither Rosh Chodesh or Shabbat, which proves that if it was Rosh Chodesh or Shabbat, you must visit the rabbi. Now from this Pasuk, we learn only that you must visit him on Rosh Chodesh on Shabbat. Rabbi Yitzchak says, one rule only, you must visit a rabbi on Yom Tov. He's making a statement about a day which is not mentioned at all in this sentence. This sentence teaches us only about the Shchodesh or Shabbat, nothing mentioned about Yom Tov. His statement doesn't say a word about the Shchodesh or Shabbat, only Yom Tov. This is very strange. Secondly, the statement says it's neither the Shchodesh or Shabbat. Which one is more important? Shabbat, of course, is more important. So why does these statements say the Shchodesh first and then Shabbat? The answer is that the second question actually answers the first. The word Shabbat is used in the Torah for all holidays. Shabbat means a day of rest. All holidays are called Shabbat. Now, if this really meant Shabbat itself, it would have been written before the Shchodesh, because whichever comes more often is always mentioned first. Proof that this means Yom Tov itself is the fact that it says first the Shchodesh, then Shabbat, because we have the Shchodesh once a month, whereas we have Yom Tov only three times a year, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Therefore, this means Yom Tov. This we derive that a person must visit his rabbi on Yom Tov. What about the Chodesh? Why didn't the Pesach say you must visit a rabbi on Yom Tov and the Chodesh, because that's what the sentence says, the Chodesh too? The answer is, this was the husband speaking to the wife. It is neither the Chodesh or Yom Tov, meaning. Why the Chodesh? Because the Chodesh is a woman's holiday. It is not a holiday for men. The Chodesh itself is a very important date, but it was given to women by Hashem as their holiday. Since the women did not partake in the sin of worshiping the golden calf, Hashem said, as a reward, I give women this holiday of the Chodesh. Holiday means women cannot work on the Chodesh. To them, it's a day of rest. So, since this was directed at a woman, he said, you have to visit a rabbi on the Chodesh and Yom Tov. Men only on Yom Tov. Therefore, Rabbi Yitzchak made the statement that on Yom Tov, it is compulsory for a man to visit his rabbi. When? Only if he can come back on the same day. But again, we pursue the topic of Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. Let's get the chronology clear. First great name, famous name, starting in the Sanhedrin was Hillel. Hillel and Shammai, two leading rabbis. And Hillel was that great that the Torah compares him many times to Moshe Rabbeinu. Hillel had 80 students, which we'll discuss later. One of those was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was the chief rabbi in Sanhedrin. Yochanan ben Zakkai, in Pirkei Avot, says had five students, five most important students. Now these five, the Yochanan ben Zakkai said, the greatest of these five students is my official student, Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, Eliezer the Great. After Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai passed away, Eliezer HaGadol was the leading rabbi in the world. The Yemenah tells us that one time his students were speaking to him and they asked him 30 questions about the laws of Hebrew law. 12 questions he answered, I have not heard the answer. The other 18, he told me as to. Well, they said to him, Rabbi, everything that you teach us is only what you have heard? What about your own ideas? You always say this, I heard from my rabbi. What about your own opinions? So your knowledge is so vast, couldn't you answer a question on your own? The Eliezer HaGadol said to them, you have just forced me to say something which I have never heard. Everything I ever said, I quote from my rabbi. I never said anything on my own. The first time you're forcing me to say something which I have not heard, I'm saying this on my own. About myself. To describe myself, he said, in all my life, no person ever came to the yeshiva, to the Knis Beit HaMidrash before me. I was always the first one in the yeshiva. Secondly, I never slept in a Beit Midrash, not even a nap. I respected the yeshiva to such extent that I could not think of falling asleep there. Third, I never left the Beit Midrash while someone was still present there. I was always the last to leave. Fourth, I never spoke one word that was not Kiddusha in my lifetime. Then I spoke words of business, ordinary talk. Whatever I spoke was only words of Torah. The fifth, I never said anything that I did not hear from my rabbi, ever. Well, these five items, which, as he said, I'm saying now, something I did not hear from my rabbi, this too was not literally set on his own, because these five items were also what his rabbi, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, was famous for. He didn't hear these words from him, but he saw him do these things, and therefore he repeated it after him. In the Mefarshei HaZohar HaKadosh, it says that his first statement was, Lazar HaGadol said, nobody ever came to the yeshiva before me. I was the first one there in all my lifetime. My entire lifetime, I was the first one in at the yeshiva. There it says that his reward for this was that in Shas, Shas means the entire Talmud, 60 Gemarot. The reward was that the 60 Gemarot, which are in order, the first Gemara of the 60 is Berachot. That's the very first one. First page, the first statement, the opening statement of the Gemara, where you have thousands of rabbis mentioned in the Gemara, different names of rabbis. But the first rabbi's name he mentioned in Shas is Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. First Mishneh Berachot. This was his reward because he was the first one in the yeshiva during his lifetime. Therefore, his name will be the first one in the Torah, in Shas. This is what's mentioned there, but I noticed, too, that the last machloket in Shas, too, is Bet Hillel and Bet Shammai. That's a group. That the last individual they mentioned there is the Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, just before that. So that the last individual mentioned in Shas, individual as a the machloket, is Eliezer HaGadol, too, because he stated that he never left a person in yeshiva behind him. He was always the last to leave, too. This was his greatness. And the Gemara says that, to explain, he said that he never spoke words that were not Kiddusha, but certainly rabbis do speak words of worldly affairs. Jimenez says, when these tzaddikim speak of worldly affairs, you have to bend your ear closely, concentrate, because you'll find that every word they say requires deep study. Even when they talk about politics or things that seem to have no relation to Torah, you'll find that it's all based on statements of Jimenez. And every word they say, tzricha limud, requires study to understand what they say because it is holy. Another interpretation is Sricha Limud. Whatever they say, what do they say always? Sricha Limud, you must learn. Their words are always, you must learn Torah. That's their regular words, besides their own study of Torah. Yemena says about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, also, he never spoke any words of chulin. Chulin means weekday or unholy words. Not chas v'shalom profanity, words that are raw, improper. This means words that didn't pertain directly to Torah. Never spoke such words. He never went four steps, without speaking words of Torah and without wearing tefillin on weekdays. He never slept in the yeshiva. He never also had any person come before him to the yeshiva. No one who left after him, and no person ever found him. No person ever saw him in the act of taking a nap. No person ever saw him do anything but learning Torah. And despite his greatness, he was the one who came to the yeshiva, and he opened a door for his students to let them in. He did not have an ordinary guard at the door. He was the one to open the door to welcome each student as they came in. He, too, never said anything in his life that he did not hear from his rabbi, who was Hillel, Kazakin. And he never told his students, time is up, the lesson is over, you can leave. Only twice a year, he told them it's time to leave. That was Erev Pesach, they had to go to the Seder, and Erev Yom Kippur, but it's a mitzvah, to eat. Aside from that, he never stated the words, it's time to leave. Of course, because he didn't want to be the one instrumental in stopping the study of Torah. And so exactly did his student, Rabbi Eliezer, conduct himself after him. Now we go back further. He then tells us now, to bring this in order, that Hillel HaZakin, Hillel the Elder, had 80 students. What type of students did Hillel HaZakin have? 30 of them were that great, they were fit to have the Shekhinah, Spirit of Hashem, rest upon them just as it rested upon Moshe Rabbeinu. 30 of them were fit to have the sun stop in its orbit for them, just as the sun stopped for Yehoshua. But Yeshua told the sun to remain silent. And when the sun, of course, we know, continually speaks praises to Hashem, prayer to Hashem. The moment the sun stops speaking, its motion stops, its revolution stops. And that's why Yehoshua, in order to stop the sun, this was in the city of Givon, Yehoshua said to the sun, he did not say stop. He said, Shemesh be Givon, don. Don means silent. Sun remains silent. The moment the sun stopped saying Shidat Hashem, was forced to stop, and that's why stop time at that time. So this is how great 30 of Hillel HaZaken's students were. The other 20 were intermediate ones, medium. Okay, the name of the greatest student he has was Yonatan ben Uziel. The name of the smallest student was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Now, Yochanan was the smallest student. The Gemara says, what was he like? He did not leave one word of Chumash, Mishnah, Gemara, Moaz, Agadot, the depth of deep understanding in Torah, the Kibatriyaot, that's the numerical values of words, the astrology, the language of angels, the language of Shedim, spirits, the language of trees. You can understand the sound rustling in the leaves, there is a special language there. Small things and big things. Even as big is the story of the Merkavah. Yechezkel, a prophet, said he saw a vision of heaven, heavenly vision of what goes on in heaven with the Shekhinah, the angels that surround the Shekhinah. Small things are the questions that later generations Abaye and Abba ask, which proves, of course, and this is very timely, that we say the Torah was given to Moshe Rabbeinu. Torah being the Gemara too. Now, those who are kofrim, atheists, say, but the Gemara mentions rabbis of Gemara who lived thousands of years later. How could Moshe Rabbeinu have seen the words of Gemara? The answer is this Gemara, with the names of these rabbis, with their statements, was written by Hashem 2,000 years before creation. And all this Moshe Rabbeinu received. Here we have conclusive proof, too, of Yochanan ben Zakkai, who lived hundreds of years before Abaye and Rava, who were very much later, late rabbis of the Gemara. They were Amoraim, late Amoraim. And it says here, Yochanan ben Zakkai knew all the questions, the statements of Abaye and Rava. Now, the Gemara says, if this was the smallest of Hillel's students, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai, well, what was the greatest student like? Yonatan ben Uziel, what was he like? What more can you add? Yochanan Zakkai knew every phase of Torah possible, every type of language, heavenly and earthly, and all the secrets of Kabbalah. What was Yonatan ben Uziel like, the greatest one? Even it says, all we can say about Yonatan ben Uziel was that when he sat and studied Torah, any bird that flew overhead was immediately consumed by fire. That's how fiery his Torah was. What is meant by fiery? Yonatan explains, how can a bird be burned in a fire when he learned Torah? The answer is that when he learned Torah, it was so deep and so interesting that angels from heaven came down and hovered right above him. Angels are fiery. Any bird, although flying overhead, went through this fire, it was consumed immediately. Plus the fact that we find that when the Torah was given at Har Sinai, it says that there were flames, torches, flames, thunder, and lightning on a mountain. And when Yonatan ben Uziel learned Torah, it was as precious as the day that Torah was given at Mount Sinai. The same flames the place at that time, and that's why birds going through were destroyed. The Gemara Yerushalmi asks, let's go one step further. If this was a Yonatan ben Uzziel, a student, what can we say about the rabbi? Hillel HaZaken, you have just about used up all possible descriptions of greatness. The Gemara answers one difference. Yonatan ben Uzziel studied Torah. Any bird within 4 feet of him was burned. But Hillel HaZaken learned Torah, birds at a distance were burned, meaning that it was so crowded with angels all over that it was dangerous for a bird to come to any proximity to where he studied. Of course, the point was not to destroy birds. These are terms used to show the intensity of holiness that existed. There was a heavenly atmosphere completely when they studied Torah. Yemenes says that we know there exist things like the solar eclipse and lunar eclipse. That means that the rays of the sun are darkened, they're blotted out at times, or the moonlight is covered by an eclipse. Now, what does that portend? What causes it? And what does it signify? Jimenez says that when there is a solar eclipse, when the sun's light is blotted out, not by clouds, of course, but it's an actual eclipse, then it's a bad sign, chas v'shalom, for the whole world. It means something bad will happen to the world. And this is as a mashal. For example, the king made a feast for his students one evening, large feast, and the servants were invited to this feast. And suddenly the king became angry at them. So he ordered one servant, take the lanterns away from them, make the place dark. Sitting in the dark, of course, they could not enjoy the feast anymore. This was a punishment. So too, the lantern that gives light to the world, when Hashem turns off the light of the sun, this means that he is displeased with his servants on earth. Therefore, it is a bad sign for the world when there is this solar eclipse. Even as it's further, when there is a lunar eclipse, the moon's light is closed off. It's chas v'shalom, a bad sign for the Jews, because the sun stands for goyim, and the moon stands for the Jews. The goyim rule according to the sun. The calendar is a solar calendar, 365 1/4 days of the year, according to the sun's orbit. And the Jews' calendar follows according to the orbit of the moon, which is 29 days, 12 hours, and 793 1/1080ths of an hour. 29 and a half days, so we have a generally 10 months out of the year are in order, 29-day month and a 30-day month. Ultimately, 2 months out of the year works out to account for the 44 minutes and 1 second addition, in addition to that 29 and a half days. But the sun stands for Esav, the moon stands for Yaakov, the sun stands for Olam Hazeh, the moon stands for Olam Haba. And of course, the goyim were given this world. That's why this world belongs to them. The goyim enjoy this world, the Jews and Deltrot, throughout all generations. But in Olam Haba, that's where the Jews reign. They rule supreme. Olam Haba, of course, means too. Here also, when the Mashiach comes, this world will become a future world. Then the Jews will rule the future. So since the sun represents the goyim, if there is an eclipse of the sun, this is a bad sign for goyim. If there is an eclipse of the moon, chas v'shalom, it's a bad sign for the Jews. Yemenah says, though, this is only said at a time when the Jews do not conduct themselves properly. If they fulfill the mitzvot of Hashem, The Torah says, truly Jews, do not follow the ways of the Goyim, who worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, because these are signs which rule them. When you follow the command of Hashem, you are not under the rule of the solar system. You're under the rule of Hashem only. You have nothing to fear as far as any other heavenly body. Now, of course, there's one thing that must be pointed out, made clear. It's a simple question that any astronomer would ask immediately. How can we say that the eclipse of the sun or the moon is a sign of evil or a sign of tragedy, when any astronomer, anyone who knows the course of the solar system, could tell in advance, years in advance, hundreds of years in advance, exactly when an eclipse will take place? This is automatic. How can you say that this happens at a time only when something wrong is about to happen, but it's not related to anything happening on Earth? This is an automatic occurrence. The answer is that we did not really mean that term eclipse. This says when the rays are darkened. Now, this means at times there are spots, sunspots or moon spots, like a leprosy, on the sun or the moon. These are spots that can be detected only through telescopes, and there are spots that are classified as mysteries to science. Yimach Shemem. That's for those that have no faith. And could that tell us, though, we know what these spots are? These spots are the sign, when these spots show up, the sign that there is wrong being done on earth. This is a sign from heaven that in heaven there is displeasure, a sign of punishment in store for the world, that part of the world that is causing this displeasure to Hashem. That's Hashem. Yehuda says, what are the reasons for this to happen? What displeases heaven mostly? To where it would manifest itself in these signs of the sun and the moon. But this is, there are four things primarily. One, if a chief rabbi passes away and he is not accorded the proper respect at his funeral, he is leaving this world, going to heaven, and his farewell, there should be an accompaniment fitting his honor. If there is not enough honor given to him, people do not attend his funeral because of laziness or other excuses, this angers heaven so that it brings down a harsh decree upon the world. This decree can be seen through this partial eclipse of the solar system. Second is in a case where a woman is attacked, molested. Things that happen very often, about to be done. At this time, this shows the extent of evil that exists in the world today. But this is so bad an act that it brings about the extreme anger from heaven. This, of course, means the Gemara says that when she is attacked and no one comes forward to her defense, this angers Hashem still more. Third, and this is the worst, when there is the unnatural acts. The natural acts among men, as for Shalom, this is worse than any other type of sin possible. Worse than murder, worse than any illicit relations. Last one is the murder of two brothers simultaneously. Killing one person is a paramount crime, but killing two brings down the anger upon a multitude of people, Chas v'Shalom. Let's hope that we be zochet to be safe from any type of sin, be zochet to have blessings from heaven, especially to see when our eyes are coming in Mashiach, b'yan bet ha-mikdash, v'rabi aminu, amin v'yamin, a paramount crime. But if he kills two, then the punishment is not brought down just on this